All right. Good evening, everybody. Glad to see everybody here. We're going to be opening up to the Gospel of John in chapter 12 to start. So we're in the middle of the last couple of weeks been going over a series, and got to lay a lot of foundation first before we actually get to the main substance of everything. It's talking about the three different phases of Christ, focusing primarily on the glorified Christ. So in our introduction a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus is the communication of the Father, is the communication of God. John chapter 1 let us know that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So if we want to understand who God the Father is, we look at Jesus Christ the Son, as he is the perfect communication of who his Father is. And in fact, that is one of the reasons why God calls him the Word, the logic of God. So Jesus, in the wisdom of eternity, God decided to let Jesus be known in three primary ways. One is in the flesh. Another one, which we're going to be talking about today, is in the resurrection. And then the last one, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time, because quite honestly, the scripture does put a ton of emphasis here, is the glorified Christ after his ascension, who he is in glory. Because that is the Christ who is. Jesus Christ in the flesh, that's who was. We focus on the Christ who is, while utilizing the Christ who was in the flesh as the example. So last week we looked at Christ in the flesh, and we looked at that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, he had a body. Hebrews is really very clear about this. Hebrews chapter 2, that the body that Jesus Christ had is the exact same as the body that you and I have. It's made of the same things, and it's prone to the same things. See, there's a concept out there. If you were to ask most people, why didn't Jesus sin? Why did Jesus overcome and live perfectly? Most of the answers, most people would say, well, it's because he was the Son of God. That's never found in the scriptures anywhere. Well, not that he was the Son of God. That's found in the scriptures all over the place. I'm saying that he overcame because he was the Son of God. That's not found in the scripture anywhere. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting right around verse 21, lets us know that the reason Jesus overcame is that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. How did Jesus overcome? By faith. By faith. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus had to learn obedience? Well, yes, why wouldn't he? See, he came in the exact same form that we're in. Do we have to learn obedience? Yes, then guess what? He has to learn obedience too. Philippians chapter 2 lets us know that he emptied himself. He existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself, being found in the form of a man, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. See, that theological concept is called the kenosis. That's the Greek word. It means to empty. It's the emptying of Jesus. In other words, he was still fully God in human form, but he used none of the advantages. One of the reasons we know this, James chapter 1, lets us know that God cannot be tempted. Let anyone say anything is tempted by God, or anyone who's tempted is tempted of God, because God cannot tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted himself, right? But what's Hebrews clearly state? He was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin. He overcame every temptation, and so he is able to be the faithful high priest and to give us help in the time of need, because he knows exactly what it means to be tempted as we are. He had the exact same probability to sin as we do. He simply chose faith. He learned obedience. See, so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If Jesus had some sort of an advantage in the flesh, we would say, well, that's impossible. I can't imitate Christ. So why is he telling me to do so as a command? Because Jesus was just like us. Which lets us know that when we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, that empowers the inner man to accomplish the will of God, that the Christian can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so the entire point of the revelation of Christ coming in the flesh, or being the communication of God coming in the flesh, and then showing us that that flesh died and resurrected and was glorified, what Jesus is doing is he is showing us the exact same process that we go through. And we'll get to that. I mean, I'm kind of giving you a little bit further ahead, just so you can kind of see where we're going. But today we're going to focus on the resurrection. And this one's really kind of important, because one of the things that is absolutely necessary to understand is that the same body that was crucified is the same body that resurrected. Okay, that's very important. Most religions out there teach that Jesus is either still dead or never died to begin with. Okay, or that if he resurrected, it was a ghost, a different kind of body. Okay, so one of the primary challenges to Christianity, it even started in the first century while the apostles were still alive, is a doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, because matter, all flesh is evil, all spirit is good. Okay, so the concept is that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And when John writes his gospel and his epistles, he's writing to contradict that teaching. As a matter of fact, it's so damaging that 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John calls it the teaching of the Antichrist. Okay, that's actually, biblically speaking, what the Antichrist is. It's the teaching of the Gnostics. And it perseveres to this day. It perseveres to this day. In different forms. It changes forms, but it perseveres to this day. So in John chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. So for us, we're conditioned to believe in the resurrection. You know, if you grew up in any kind of a church, any length of time, you know, you remember hearing from a very young age that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. So you're kind of used to hearing about it, and it's something that we've been conditioned to accept. Not so in the first century. Okay, in the first century, that was not something that people accepted. Jews nor Greeks, they did not accept this concept of a resurrected Christ. Now, let's look at this a little bit. So, like I said, John chapter 12, and let's go into verse 27. Let's get some context. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it was thunder. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So the time's coming for Jesus to die. I mean, he literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. If he strayed once to the right or to the left from what God had him to do, this entire thing is gone. It's over. He's not going to be able to get it accomplished. See, and so he says his soul's become troubled, and he says, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour." He's like, "This is why I'm here." And then God gives him the encouragement that he needs to continue to move forward. But then he says, verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We talked about this a little bit this morning. See, so Jesus being lifted up, as he says in the next verse, verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die, which he was going to die. So being lifted up is being lifted up on the cross. And Jesus is saying, if I am lifted up, I will draw everyone, all men to myself. All men to myself. And as we talked this morning, he's been doing that for 2,000 years. Every single person that comes to Jesus has to come through the cross. They themselves have to be crucified. They themselves have to be buried. They themselves have to be risen to walk in newness of life. Everybody. Now look at verse 34. See, the crowd understood what he was saying. Because he said in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" See, not only did they not understand the resurrection, they didn't understand the crucifixion either, did they? See, so if they didn't understand the crucifixion, how would they have understood the resurrection? Not possible. In fact, when Christ was on the cross, everybody scattered except for the women and John. His disciples left him. Earlier that week, thousands had welcomed him into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of the week, nobody. Nobody. Because they thought the Christ was going to remain forever. They didn't understand. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. If you examine Acts chapter 2 and you look at the preponderance of the topic that's talked about, you'll find something very different than what's talked about in most churches today. For a lot of places, everybody revolves around the cross. The cross is exceedingly important. But the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 hardly even mentions it. Okay. So, baptism of the Holy Spirit appears in Acts chapter 2. The apostles are up front speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel in the native tongues of all the people there. And he says, you know, hey, you know, this isn't weird or odd. This is exactly what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. Says, so this was prophesied back in Joel, and this is the fulfillment today. And so he says in verse 22 as he begins his message, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 23 is the only mention of the crucifixion in the entire message on Pentecost. That's it. Now, there is a reason for that. Everybody knew. I mean, we're talking 50 days after the Passover. Everybody knew. When Jesus resurrected and he sees the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's like, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" He says, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened?" I mean, this was big news. But notice he didn't spend all of his time trying to create this emotional reaction of guilt around the cross, which happens so much today, very, very manipulative. We try to make people swell up with emotions so that they make a decision that supposedly is going to last for the rest of their lives. Have you ever seen anybody that makes a highly emotional decision that's a good decision? Decisions that last, I mean, so let's think about it. Let's think about marriage for a second. How many marriages have you seen last where they get really worked up, really emotional, and they rush into the marriage without thinking it out, without approaching it with some logic and reason, and they just operate on emotion? Those marriages last, don't they? Not usually, right? You know, somebody sees somebody on a Friday night and they have such a whirlwind time by Saturday, they're getting married and they're getting divorced a month later, right? Or annulled or whatever the case is. You know, marriage is something that you go into with a lot of thought, with a lot of preparation. You know, you gotta cool your jets a little bit and let the emotion wear off and let reason take over. Say, okay, what are our similarities? What are our differences? Are we rowing in the same direction here? How much more so Something like becoming a Christian. That's eternal. Some thought needs to go in there, right? We call it counting the cost, right? Now let's look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, and he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow my Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. He spends the majority of his time talking about the resurrection, because they needed to understand that the resurrection took place. I mean, think about it. If they could have tried to find the tomb and find the body, there was a rumor going around that the disciples came and stole the body. Why in the world would the disciples come and steal a body and then die for a lie that they knew that they had perpetrated? Not going to happen. See, Jesus had to establish the fact that he resurrected. Why? Because, back in verse 33, he said, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. See, he did this to prove that death could no longer hold him in its power. When you get over to Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the ascended glorified Christ, he says, I have the keys of death in Hades. He goes on to say that I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. How can Jesus give us salvation if he couldn't conquer death? It's not possible. But the one who conquers death is able to bestow that life on others. See, so this resurrection had to be proven. Had to be proven. And we'll get a little bit more into that here in just a little bit. Let's head over to Acts chapter 17. So we see that it needed to be proven with the Jews. In Acts 17, we'll find that it needs to be proven to the Gentiles as well. You see, the Gentiles were, their whole lives surround what was revolving around Greek wisdom. Greek mythology, Greek wisdom. As a matter of fact, that's where Gnosticism comes from. It's a fusion of Greek wisdom in the scriptures. So we see Paul in Athens, and you know, he's provoked by all the idols that he sees. And so what he does is he decides to actually use those idols as a jumping off point to talk to these Gentiles. And if you'll notice, a lot of times when Paul preaches, he'll quote Old Testament scripture. Especially if he's talking to Jews, he'll quote Old Testament scripture as proof for what he's saying is accurate. But notice, as he's talking to the Greeks here, he doesn't use one single Old Testament scripture. In fact, he uses their philosophers. So, I mean, if I'm talking to most people today about becoming a Christian, I'll never talk about the Bible at first. Most people don't believe it. Why would I bring up a book that most people don't believe. So if I say, you know, Jesus Christ died for you, you know, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life, or should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah. So, good. I don't believe the Bible. Oh, so we got to start there, right? Yes, we do. Look at how Paul does it in verse 22. He says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I mean, what a great sermon. Paul's using their own writers. His logic is impeccable. Just really laying it out there. And he ends it with an appeal to the resurrected Christ. Notice what he says. Furnished proof by resurrecting him from the dead. Now, what's their reaction? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, why did they sneer? Well, if you pay attention to Greek mythology, the reason they were mocking, the reason they scoffed and they doubted, is because there's one thing they knew for absolute certain. Nobody can come back from Hades. Nobody can come back from Hades. As a matter of fact, Hades was guarded by this demonic being named Cerberus that would devour anyone that can't try to come out. See, even the gods feared Hades. Zeus feared Hades. If they were consigned to Hades, they'd never get out. See, because the most powerful thing in Greek mythology is death. Now, the reason they think that is because that's what their reason has taught them. Nobody comes back. So therefore, it must be the most powerful thing that there is. And so they create their mythology around this. See, but some said, we're going to hear you again about it. And some actually ended up obeying and believing. Okay, because they were open to the proof, to the understanding. See, so even the Greeks, no resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. We know this for a fact. And again, experience teaches of that. See, so when you go over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22. He says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, notice how he describes it. For Jews, stumbling block. For Gentiles, foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because they thought that Christ was to remain forever. They stumble over it. They also stumble over the concept, and you can see it today among those who call themselves Jews. They don't have an idea that God can become man, even though the prophecies in the Old Testament specifically state that. Okay, so, but foolishness for the Gentiles, because they know, the Greeks know, nobody comes back from Hades. Okay, so that's the concept that they have. So what Jesus had to do is Jesus had to lay the foundation of a bodily resurrection and prove it so that it could be understood by faith from those who did not actually see it. Okay, so let's head over to John chapter 20, and let's start to get an idea of how he did this. John chapter 20. Old Thomas, verse 24. So Jesus, you know, appears in the room, and he's, you know, shows everybody that he's resurrected. And then verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Thomas saw, beheld. See, John in 1 John states that their hands handled the word of life. See, in earlier in chapter 20, he goes and beats Peter in a foot race. I always wonder why he put that in there. You know, it's like, yeah, I beat him to the tomb. And both Peter and John saw that the tomb was empty and the empty wrappings there. In other words, the wrappings that Jesus was in had not been removed. As a matter of fact, the one for the face had been folded and placed to the side. And so he saw that the body that had gone in that tomb had come out of that tomb without the wrappings. Okay. If someone's going to steal a body, they're not going to unwrap it. They're not going to unwrap it. They're just going to take the whole thing. See, so what's happening here is a systematic approach of proving the resurrection. And that's what we see here with Thomas. Now, if we go over to Luke chapter 24, I believe. And let's go to verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. See, Jesus is showing them that he is a physically resurrected man. Yeah, he can do some pretty neat things now, right? He can just kind of appear in their midst and disappear and those types of things. But if you were to touch him, he would feel just like us. If you put your fingers into the holes in his wrists and into his sides, and you were to see his back, you would see the exact same scars, the exact same wounds that he had just a few days earlier. Okay. All of these things are designed so that Jesus could prove that he was resurrected. Now you think, why am I belaboring this point so much? Why am I focusing? Because what we have to understand and what we're going to understand as we continue to go through this, the incarnate Christ living a perfect life by faith before God, dying, physically actually dying, and then being resurrected so that sin no longer has any control or power over him, and then being raised up in the ascension and glorified, is who the Christian is spiritually right now. And I'm going to prove that point over the next couple of weeks, because the scripture is emphatic about it. It puts a huge exclamation point on it. See, God just didn't take the old, beat up Christian that had been enslaved to sin and just simply forgive him and say, here, do the best you can. What he did to that old man, that old woman, is he killed them when they became a Christian. They died, they were buried, and they were resurrected to walk in newness of life. This is not symbolic. It really spiritually happened. It didn't physically happen. I mean, you physically didn't die. You physically weren't buried, and you physically didn't resurrect from the dead. But in immersion, in baptism, that's what's going on. Death, burial, resurrection. See, and if you want a little hint about the glorification, check out Romans chapter 8. Whom he called, these he also glorified. Past tense. There's plenty of other places where he says that too. You are already glorified with Christ. As a matter of fact, the scripture lets you know that if you're in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places with Christ right now. That's the picture. That's the picture. He lets us know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are empowered by his Spirit in the inner man. We're going to go all through this and lay all this out. Last one, Romans chapter 1. And we'll end here. Romans chapter 1. Look at how Paul proves things here. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Whew. There's a lot in there. But notice, how did God declare that Jesus Christ was the Son, was the Messiah? According to verse 4. With power by the resurrection. See, does that mean Jesus wasn't the Son of God before? Well, no, sure he was. But did people understand that's who he was? No, in Matthew 16, when he asked them who he is, he said, well, some say this, some say that, you know, John the Baptist, a prophet. Well, who do you say that? So you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he tells Peter, good job. But that didn't come from you. My Father revealed that to you. You see, the point is, people didn't really know who he was. They were debating about who he was. When he resurrected from the dead, no more debate. He was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. That's how they knew. If Jesus would have stayed in that tomb. So when he says it is finished, Most people think that there was nothing else that needed to get done at that point. Not at all. That is not accurate. What he meant was his suffering was finished. His time in a suffering flesh was finished. The time of his temptation was over. The time of his pain was over. That's finished. He still had things to do. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 lets us know that if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, we're still dead in our sins and our faith is in vain. So was that resurrection important for us? Absolutely. Is the resurrection important for God in declaring who Jesus Christ is? Absolutely. Because if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, he's just some guy that lived that lied to a bunch of people. But because of the resurrection, it proved that everything he was saying is accurate. And the power that he utilized to resurrect from the dead and break the chains of death is the power that he utilizes every single time a man or a woman comes into Christ. He breaks the bonds of sin. He causes that old man, that old woman to die. And then they are resurrected and made new in him and glorified. You are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away. That's not some flowery symbolic language. It's spiritual language, but it's literal. So many times people think the spiritual things in the scripture are just symbolic. No, they're 100% literal. But it's our job to have faith and believe in them. That's why we prove the Bible to be the word of God first. Because God's going to ask us to take a lot of things on faith, and we're not going to do a very good job if we don't know for a fact that this book is the word of God. We've got to know it. It's got to be proven. So we'll go ahead and stop there today. We'll close in prayer, and then if anybody has any questions, I'll be milling around, and feel free to ask. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you. We praise you, Lord God Almighty, for all the things that you've blessed us with, for all that you've done. Father, we thank you for the power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the way that you broke the bonds of death, caused him to rise, and as he ascended and was glorified, and sent the promise of the Holy Spirit so that we too, Father, might be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you give us in this life and in the next. And I pray, Father, that creates such a conviction in us that we can go out and fulfill your commission of seeking and saving the lost, that we can bring them in so that they can have an understanding of who they are in you. We love you, Father. Pray that you give us opportunities this week to glorify your name and help us, Father, to persevere in all things through the power of your name. Amen.